Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to Paul's epistle to Timothy, the first epistle of Paul to Timothy. There we go. And we're going to read from chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. It's important, I think, for us to note that the apostle is writing to Timothy, who is a young minister. And there's information here, not only, but pastoral guidance for a pastor, how to lead a congregation. In fact, at one point he says, I write all of these things that you may be able to set in order the things in the congregation and know how to behave yourself. I think that's how he puts it, in the congregation. And I believe that there's amazing mentoring that goes on in these epistles for all pastors and for all congregations. And so we want to consider also the text that we're going to view here in the preaching as one of aspect of the mentoring of Paul as he brings forth a faithful saying. And then out loud, almost, he confesses that he's the chief of sinners. There's something there that is so vital for ministry and vital for people to receive the ministry of the word, to know that your pastor considers himself the chief of sinners, and that you yourselves, there's something for you to learn there too, perhaps even for you to say the same thing with the pastor. So 1 Timothy 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God, our Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Thus far we read Paul's epistle to Timothy and the very word of God that Paul was inspired to write here. And this word in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1 we want to consider in our preaching this evening. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. In this evening's service, we continue to meditate, to linger upon the truth of the incarnation of our Savior. And we want to continue to linger upon that history of the incarnation of what we call Christmas Day, and also the truth and the significance of that day and of that act of God in the incarnation of His Son. We want to do these things for our confession and for our living as I would call it, and as others have called it, as incarnational Christians, those who live out of the reality of the incarnation. And then this is a difficult thing to do. Maybe that's why I've been led to have two sermons on this as we reflect upon Christmas Day and the Christmas truth. It's difficult, I say, and you should know, to be an incarnational Christian in our day, which is so recreational and sensational. Just to cite two debauched ways that America has for expressing itself and its sin. We live in a recreational and a sensational sort of culture, don't we, in our day, in the 21st century, in our place, in Western civilization. We seem to be leading the way in anything that's not serious and that is not grounded in the sober truth of our need for salvation. Why would anyone, therefore, be so taken into the truth of the incarnation, at least more than on one certain day when most people, after all, are just celebrating their own gifts to one another, and the sentiment of it all, the sentiment of the traditions of what we call Christmas Day? It is, I say, difficult to be incarnational in our day. We could even cite the problems of, well, the perennial problems of narcissism, this self-love, and of materialism, us all given over to the stuff of the world. And so the saying is, he who dies with the most toys wins. And that's how we live. We live in an age of relativism, when the Word of God, and certainly the Word that the Word was become flesh, is not believed at all. There is no one Word of God anymore. There is no one Word that's taught, one logos, one truth, one principle that's taught in the universities, out of which other truths must be taught if they are going to be edifying at all. There's no one truth even, it seems, in the churches of the land, let alone in the pluralistic culture of many religions that we have in America. Not even in the churches is there agreement upon the truth of the incarnation and its significance. This is denied in many ways, most of them subtle. Many ways, like in the reality of sin and the need for grace, in the truth as it is in Jesus and only in Jesus. This is all in one way subtly denied or distorted. There's imbalance in many churches. They riding their hobby horses all the way to boasting about their own denominations and their own stances, and Jesus Christ, and holding Jesus Christ fast as the head of the church, seems to be a thing that's for the past in many a church and denomination. Where shall we be? Where are we going in Sovereign Grace United Reformed Church, not only this evening, not only this week, but in the entire new year? It's all about what we believe in Christmas. It's all about our resolution to be incarnational, I would declare to you, your pastor. So let's consider the truth of the incarnation set forth in a startling and a very plain way in our text in 1 Timothy 1. Again, this is information for Pastor Timothy. It's information for Pastor Dick and all in the pew here and all who would be listening. Very vital information for a congregation. The truth that Christ is come into the world to save sinners. So Christ come to save sinners. That's how we're going to view the incarnation. That's what it's all about. First of all, it's the gospel of Christmas. Very plainly put here, very simply put, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then secondly, Consider what Paul says this is. It's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. And then finally, consider his confession, which he almost blurts out here at the end of this faithful saying, of whom he says, with regard to the sinners, I am chief. And again, I believe this is a very vital and pastoral way that Paul has of getting the message across, that the gospel is Christ came to save sinners, of whom he is chief. So we consider the testimony of a sinner saved at the end of our sermon, and we want to make application there for ourselves. Well, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the truth that we want to consider here. And you note here that Paul speaks of this truth as the great event of history. Christ Jesus at one time, and it would have been a few years earlier than he's writing this epistle, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There is an historical event. That's the doctrine of the gospel of salvation is rooted in an historical event. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And there you see is some doctrine that is brought together into the apostle's mind and to the pages of Holy Writ with regard to this historical event. Christ Jesus came into the world, and the doctrine is it was to save sinners. So, before this, we know that this was, in fact, all that everything before it was concerning. And let me back up a minute here. What the apostle is speaking of is this historical event, but as really the event that's ever been in the plan of God. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And, oh yeah, there's some other things I want to say as well. No, Paul's not saying that. He's teaching history here at its vital point. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's history there in the making. That's what history is all about. And no doubt the apostle of all preachers, this Pharisee of the Pharisee, knew that before that everything was preparing for this event. In fact, in the Old Testament, we read of prophesyings and of promises and of pictures. Those three P's, children, prophesyings and promises and pictures. And they were all about Jesus. And God was speaking into this world prophetically by his word, and then promising that there would be this Messiah who would come. And who would be called Jesus. He's the Messiah who would be called Jesus. And then he was picturing this too in this nation of Israel, in this world, in the types and the shadows, as the Bible calls them. The things that were vague impressions of what was to come, like the blood of bulls and of goats. Those were pictures, those bulls and those goats. And that was a picture, their blood being shed. And all of the prophets and the priests and the kings, those noble dignitaries in Israel, they were pictures, men who were pictures of the Messiah to come, who would unite in his one person all three of the offices. They were all separate in the Old Testament for the most part, but he united in himself them all. He would be the prophet and speak the word of God as the word of God. He would be the priest who would not only offer himself, but he would be the offering. And he would be the king, and he is the king, to whom all power is given and all authority to rule over the world and over his church in grace. And so before this event of Christ coming into the world to save sinners, all the events of history were playing out for this event to happen. So the apostle here is speaking not in a vacuum, but as one who is very cognizant of the fact, as a great theological historian, that history is made when Christ comes. And history has always been about the coming of Christ. And something for us to remember As I always say in my pastoring people who have a problem with their past, very practical Christianity here. You have a problem with your past, your problem, and this may be holding you and handcuffing you, and you can't think anything beyond it. Your problem is that you're not thinking about the real significant event of the past. That was Jesus coming into this world. That was the real significant event. All of our problems are due to our being wrapped up in ourselves, and our not being able to get out of them is that we just focused on ourselves. That can be one principle that's laid out forever. That's a faithful saying. But when we focus on Jesus coming into the world, and what this is all about is the fulfillment of time, the significance of Christmas Day with regard to time and history, then our history, seen in that light, begins to be understood. And we can deal with it. We can deal with it. For he came into this world to save sinners like us. Well, then, he came into the world. Note the verse here. Note the preposition here. Eis in the Greek language. He came into the world, the cosmos. Now, that world here is the world that is an organized, created thing. That's what cosmos means. It's an organized, created thing. Very often in the Bible, especially the New Testament, world means this world that's gone astray. The whole world, John says, lies in wickedness. And then John says in an earlier chapter in 1 John 2, love not the world. Love not the organized, chaotic world that is bent on its own destruction, not only, but on yours and mine as well. Love not that world and all that is in that world. That all that's in the world is not of the Father. It's the pride of life and so on. Love it not. Jesus Christ is said, and this is the gospel, to have come into the world and not come into the world even, or you see the difference here. Let me back up. Old Testament, it was Jesus prophesied and pictured and promised in a world to one nation especially, that's Israel. The special revelation of him was given to that special nation. Now, as our text says, Christ Jesus came into the world, and his coming into the world has some more scope to it by far than his coming just for one nation. It's to come really for a whole world of sinners. The apostle here is speaking in great, great strokes of a brush here with regard to the significance of history and its difference now since Christ has come. Jesus prophesied in a world is so different than his coming into the world. Here's really another way of saying John 1:14 that we talked about this morning. The Word became flesh, was made flesh, and dwelt among us. He came into the world. The living Word of God, the eternal God, came into the world, into it. Just not alongside of it, but into it. And was made in the likeness of sinful flesh for you and for me. Now, that's the gospel. And it's the gospel that he came into this world to save sinners. That's right there. He came into the world to save sinners. And you can't understand that. And if you're listening for the first time, maybe on the radio, as this word goes out on the radio, you can't understand what Christianity is all about, Christmas Day and preaching and church and so on, unless you first understand it's about sin. Start there. Knowledge of sin and the sin problem is something that has to be made known to you. Put it that way. Made known to you personally. Well, the gospel is that there's sinners in the world who need saving, and Jesus saves them. Sinners are those who are, well, they're Adamic. They're born in Adam. Adam sinned. Sin is rebellion against God. It's not doing what God says you should do. Let's put it very plainly here. Your parents, they tell you something to do as children. You disobey them. You're disobeying your parents. When God the Father, the creator of the universe, tells you to do something and you don't do it, you're disobeying your creator parent, as it were. You're rebelling against him. And he has told us what to do. In the Bible, it's revealed as the Ten Commandments. If we'd only understand our own conscience, which is constantly testifying to us of what is right and what is wrong, because God has spoken into our conscience, he's made us with a conscience as rational, moral people, we'd be understanding what's writ large in the pages of Holy Writ, the Ten Commandments. And I would bet, if I were a betting man, that most who would be hearing this sermon tonight, they may know vaguely of the Ten Commandments, but they certainly would not know the First Commandment. Most people know, thou shalt not kill, right? That's in there somewhere. Yeah, you got that right. What about the first one? It is, have no other gods before God. That's it. And who would know that? Except people who are taking seriously the Bible. Sadly, many people know that commandment, but they don't take seriously the Bible. Anyway, more on that later. But sinners, sinners Jesus came to save. That is, to save from the guilt of sin and the judgment that's due for them. From the depravity and the bondage which sin has us all in, as the Bible describes it. We're born dead in sins. You realize that? Sinner! That's how we're born. In Adam. All of us come into this world not as little angels, but as those who are born dead in sins in Adam. It's terrible. That's the plight. And that's why God had to stoop so low and to step into time. Because of the problem. It's not the politicians who are the problem. It's not the policies of America that's the problem. It's sin that's the problem. It's not the national debt that's the problem. It's your debt that's the problem. Your debt to God and my debt to God. What we owe. And we cannot pay. So Jesus, Christ Jesus, came to save us from that. And he did. He intended to. Let's read the text this way. Christ Jesus came into the world in order to save sinners. That was his focus. In order to save sinners who had been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Those are the sinners Jesus came to save. God's elect. He came to save them who had been given to him before the foundation of the world. And he's called Jesus at his birth. Why? He must be called Jesus. Why? Because, as the angel interprets, he shall save his people from their sins. The true Israel, the elect of God. And so, according to his intention and the eternal plan of God and his mission to save all of the ones the Father has given to him, Jesus accomplishes that salvation. He takes away the sin problem in principle by atoning for it. He himself bears the penalty of the wrath that we could not bear. And this is all in the phrase, he came into the world to save sinners. It's the cross at the center of this message here. Christ Jesus, the Messiah, went the way of what the Bible calls the cross. These pieces of wood that were put together and on which Jesus hung, nailed by hands and feet, and suffered the terrible, ignominious, and shameful death at the hands of sinners, but also that death at the hands of God the Father. Bearing wrath, you see, for all of us for whom he died. Understand that? Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he did. That's the message Paul is bringing here. Not that he came into the world to save sinners and he tried, but he didn't get his way. Not that he had good intentions, but they failed and he was frustrated. No, the good news is the power of God unto salvation is God in Jesus Christ saves everyone he intends to save. Isn't that marvelous? So that not one drop of his blood is shed in vain. And besides that, he sends forth his Holy Spirit to apply salvation. And as I often do and kind of mime it on the pulpit, there's salvation over here on Calvary's tree. But it must get over here into me and into you. And how does that happen? Does it happen when we of our own free will accept the cross? No. How could that happen by a dead sinner? It happens this way. When Jesus Christ himself takes all of the benefits of Calvary and pours them into our life by his Holy Spirit and visits us in our deadness, in our graves, as we're at the bottom of the sea, not merely throwing out a lifeline that we grab, but reaching down into the depths and pulling us out and reviving us. That's salvation. That's the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners completely, absolutely. Redemption is accomplished and applied and preserved and coming. This is all there. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul is speaking here of what happened in the past. But no doubt the apostle has on his mind that the sinners who are saved are being saved still. We're being sanctified, and we shall be one day when Jesus comes again. But in a nutshell, as we say, this is the gospel. Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And this is a faithful saying. That's my second point here, a faithful saying. Here's a word, in other words, and I want to translate it this way. Here's a word expressing gospel truth, a faithful word. That's literally the word here. The same word we heard this morning. Logos. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Here is the faithful word, or logos. And I believe that's significant. But here, it's a word, saying that's used in other places in the writings of Paul, specifically and only in the pastoral epistles, that is Timothy and Titus. 1 Timothy 3:1, this is a faithful saying, same word. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. That combination, as is used in our text, worthy of all acceptance. And he's describing here bodily exercise that profits a little, but godliness that's profitable for all things in verse 8. And there's another place, Titus 3 and verse 8, and you can look that up. But simply here, Paul is saying the gospel of Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners, is a faithful saying. Seems to be that it was well known. Seems to be that it might have been one of the early creeds of the churches that was floating around. Maybe a motto that newlyweds would put on their doorposts and others would have on their homes and remind them Christ Jesus came to save sinners and even families and according to his wonderful covenant mercies. But it's worthy of all acceptance, the apostle says. That is, it ought all of it to be accepted. I think that's the first and principal way of understanding that. You ought to take this for gospel truth, every single word in all of them together. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the gospel truth. That's what Paul's saying. Every single word of that. It's the inspired word of God. It's the faithful word of God. That's why you ought to receive it. Everyone who hears this, you have no excuse for not hearing this and then not receiving this that you hear. It is worthy. It's of weight. It's significant. It is real. It is a faithful saying. It is the truth of the Word of God. And then it should be accepted by everyone. Every part of it should be accepted by everyone, as I alluded to earlier. But now, just what is this? What is this faithful word, and why is it worthy of everyone receiving it and everyone receiving every part of it? Well, first of all, I have four or five things I want to say here. This faithful saying that Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners is in accord with all of God's revelation. It's in accord, therefore, with reality. This book, God's book, God's word, Genesis to Revelation, 66 books, one word of God. It's all about this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Oh, in the Old Testament, it was Christ was coming into the world, prophesied, pictured, and promised. New Testament, Christ Jesus came into the world and is coming again into the world to save sinners. But principally that one message. And this statement, this faithful saying, is a faithful word because it's in accord with everything that's in the Bible. And that's one way that the church can know if the sayings of its elders are true, if it's in accord with the Bible, and if the minister, the dominie, the pastor, whatever you want to call him, is being faithful. Is his sermon faithful? Is what he's saying faithful? You know that by taking up your Bibles as Bereans and searching the scriptures as the Bereans did, even of the apostle. And I think if the apostles' sermons are worth searching and scrutinizing over, mine certainly should be. Paul's an apostle. I'm just this minister man of the 21st century. But to see if it's faithful, and that's what makes it faithful, it's in accord with all of God's revelation, not with our own notions of truth, but with God's word. And then secondly, a faithful word honors the word of the word. I say this often to parents and to new converts even. Here's how you study the Bible. Receive it as the word of God and look for the word of the word in the word of God. For Jesus there. And if you miss the word of the word, you haven't read the word really and rightly. Find Jesus on every page. Find him in all the history. Find him in all of the doctrines. Don't look merely for geography and to see if you can know the constellations in light of the Bible. Look for Jesus, the day star rising in our hearts. Look for him. And this is faithful Bible study. And this word, of course, is a faithful word because, well, it honors Jesus Christ who came into the world to save sinners. That's a faithful saying. And when any doctrine of a church and any policy of a church would be considered faithful and a faithful word of God, it's got to focus on Jesus. It must focus on Jesus Christ, or we're missing the mark here. If we're focusing on something else, we're missing the mark. If we're even focusing on the mission of the church and not the Christ of the church, we're missing the mark. Aim at Jesus in all of our mission policies, in all of what we should be doing in the new year, in all of our resolutions about what we should be doing, and yours. We'll have this wonderful balance and focus and priority on Jesus Christ. Then, faithful word focuses on not only the person of Jesus, but the work of Jesus, as this does. Christ Jesus, he's the one. He's the man. He's the God of our salvation. Look what he's done. Jesus has done it all. Jesus has paid it all. Jesus has sent his Spirit. Jesus gives gifts to his churches in the New Testament. And he gives us one another. Focus on Christ's mission. And then it's a faithful saying. And that is a faithful saying only, which is a great blessing for God's people. And so this is a faithful saying is a blessing. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This would not be a faithful saying if I said something like this. Everyone in the church must wear blue jeans next Sunday. Or everyone in the church must not wear blue jeans next Sunday. Why is that not a faithful saying? because it does not bring a blessing to the congregation. In fact, it even binds people's consciences. We can speak about morality. We can speak about in general terms and sometimes with specific application about what you should wear. But the code is the law of God, and the righteousness of God here is what we seek. And how that looks in practice is a matter of opinion sometimes. When it is a matter of opinion, let's leave it at that. But you see, the faithful sayings are for blessings. And they are for blessings for you where you're at and for me where I'm at, and to set the people free. That's the faithful saying of the gospel. To set them free to ride on the high places of the exalted mercies of Jesus. And that's what we want to be here for. For people who need to be and who want to be set free to serve the Lord. Not free to ungodliness, but free to serve the Lord. And this is the word to the faithful saying, which is precisely what unbelievers need to hear. Maybe even today, unbelievers needing to hear this word. Christ Jesus came to save sinners like you and like me. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, not righteous people. Maybe you're saying, I'm not good enough. And I've blown it. And over again. Just got a divorce. Just did this and that. Just have a whole string of casualties in my life. Myself, my children, my peers, and everyone who knows me. They'll just tell you about it, yes? The gospel is for people of a bad reputation. First of all, for people who are exposed to the wrath of God, unless they repent and believe on the Lord Jesus. Jesus came not to call the righteous, not to call the ones with all their theological ducks in a row or all of their moral life straight. He came to call the crooked and to make it straight. He came to call the unrighteous and to make them righteous. He came to call the guilty and to set them free by a pardon of the great tribunal of heaven. Christ Jesus came into the world, this is a faithful saying, to save sinners. And the apostle goes on to speak of his testimony, of whom I am chief, he says. Now a word here about this and its place here. The apostle often does this, by the way. We'll cite some other places when he says some astounding negative things about himself. In fact, some places you might say, hey, Paul, you know, go easy on yourself here. You're getting us all down because we get the sense that you want us all to be there. And you're getting yourself down because you're having negative thoughts about yourself. And think positively, people might say, of these negative statements. But I want to just comment upon the place of this testimony here and in church services. Many a church service is taken up with testimonies of maybe athletes and former athletes who've been converted and of other movie stars who've been converted. They come forward and they give their testimony. I'm not going to say something so negative about every one of these at every place. It's in the Bible that Paul has done it, after all. Sometimes I do this off the pulpit. I testify, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And I get up front and personal with you sometimes about that. But I do want to point out to you that I believe that the focus of the gospel ministry must be on the faithful sayings of the gospel and not on the testimonies of a minister or of anyone else. And Paul doesn't make it the focus here when he says, I am the chief of sinners. The focus is on this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that must be the focus of our preaching here, on Jesus Christ. Now, what he's done in your life and what he's done in my life, that may be encouraging to be sure. But that has to take the side to the center, which is Jesus Christ. Having said that, he says it. And the Bible is inspired to record this for us in this great testimony here. Now, what does he mean? Well, the word literally in the Greek is first. He says, I'm the first of sinners. You wonder sometimes, though, how that can be true if you take that, you know, on face value. He's meaning he's like the greatest of all sinners. And are we going to believe this word of God that applies even to today? If Paul's word here that he is the chief of sinners, not just shall be or was, but I am now, is true today. Well, you think Adolf Hitler was worse? Or Idi Amin? Or Stalin? Or some of the terrorists today shoot up the place? Aren't they worse sinners? Would it still stand today? Well, I do want to say that, again, the apostle has other things to say about himself that are bad and self-effacing, as it were. He says, for example, in Ephesians, that he is the least of all the saints. That's what he says there. He's the least of all the saints. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. It's amazing. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8 and so on, he calls himself a dead and vile thing, and some have translated that an abortion. Paul says, I was an abortion, and I obtained this grace of God, laying there out in the fields a refuse and worthy to be kicked in the gutter and so on, as they did in the Roman culture of that day, if you can call it culture. Paul, you see, is saying something here, as he says elsewhere, but he's saying something simply not to draw attention to himself, but to show himself as a pattern for the way that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what he points out in 1 Timothy and chapter 1, verse 16. For this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul, you see, is saying he is the chief of sinners. And he is saying that he is the chief of sinners because he got saved. And it was an amazing thing. And the Lord Jesus was so long-suffering to him that you ought to look at my life as an example of how God saves sinners and shall save all sinners in the future. It's God truly saving bad people in Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is, not good people, but bad people. And the Apostle Paul had good reason to say he was first and chief of them all because, well, he was a persecutor of the church. He was a blasphemer of Jesus Christ. He didn't believe. He resisted the leading of Christ himself. Jesus said, why are you kicking against the pricks? The Apostle Paul resisted all of that. Then he was made a believer. Then he was made one to serve the church. Then he was made an upholder of the truth that Jesus Christ is no blasphemer, but he's the Son of God, the precious Son of God. And all of this was an example. His being the chief of sinners, you see, was to show off the chief of saviors, Jesus Christ. That's our example here. Paul could say that. And we are to see this as an example for us. Paul's pattern of being saved from that wretched, wretched position and persecution. But I believe we all should say this, one degree or another. Now, is that saying that Paul is not as bad as I am because I'm the chief? Or when I say I'm the chief and you say you're the chief, we're going to get in a fight about it? Now, wouldn't that be ironic? Let's fight about who's the chief of sinners. I say, if you're going to fight about who's the chief of sinners, you're both the chief of sinners. And your fighting about it is sin. Be that as it may, it is a very vital point of sanctification to try to understand what's going on here. And I'll try to help you here. When the apostle says, I'm the chief of sinners, And when we should take this confession on ourselves, it's simply to say, I personally know how bad I am. Just leave it that way. And when I think of that, I truly am in need, and I know it. And I don't know yours, but I'm sure I know mine. And this is terrible who I am and what I think, and even in church what I think and what I desire. It's terrible my past, and it's terrible my public performance or lack thereof, not only, but you should see my heart. Jesus even reminds us of this, that this is the attitude we should have towards ourselves. When he tells us that he who is least should be the greatest, and he who is greatest should be the least, and so on. We should make ourselves the least. We should see who we are in the light of the holiness of God. That's the point here. You see, it's not me compared to you, or me compared to Paul. It's us compared to God. That's the measuring that we're to do here. And then the value of Jesus is exceeding valuable to us when we have that perspective. Now, do you make that confession, people of God? It's like the confession that Jesus had that sinner who went to the temple. There was a Pharisee, a scribe, whoever it was, a religious man, went to the temple to pray, and he prayed with himself, and he thanked God. I'm not like other men are, like this publican over here. And the publican was in the corner. He didn't even dare lift up his eyes to God, and he said, God, be merciful to me, sinner! That's what he said, literally, the sinner. He had it right. He was saying, I'm the chief of sinners. He understood his own depravity and guilt and shame. And he wasn't comparing himself with the Pharisee, with Aunt Lulabelle, or Adolf Hitler. He's comparing himself to God. You do that, that's what we should do. If we're going to be honest about our sin and the sinfulness of sin, and if we're going to be really appreciative of the Savior personally, and I want to submit to you that this confession of the apostle is so important for Timothy to know. And this confession of a minister in front of you all, I am the chief of sinners, is so important for you to know. And so important for all of us to live out of, because in this is the personal appropriation of this saying. You see, there's the faithful saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And here's the faithful people of God, of whom I am chief. So the saying and the people, they've met. And this is a sign that a church is getting the gospel, and that Sovereign Grace Church is understanding and growing and being rooted and grounded in the depth of the love of God on Christmas Day. The saying is Christ Jesus came into the world, and I can hardly believe it, because I'm so wretched. Why me? I can't understand it. And why, therefore, do I continue to go on so unthankfully and like such a brute? What a Savior. What a Savior. Can understand when the apostle says this in the present tense. I am. Ego, I, me. I am sinner. The protos, the first. He'd say this in another place in Romans 7. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. That's a present distress for the apostle. This conflict of soul. See, sanctification and being saved is not being saved completely from sin until we get to heaven. In fact, the more we're sanctified, and you can ask the old timers in this church, the more you're sanctified, the more you see your sin. And the more you say, I'm the chief of sinners, but I'm even cheaper than I was yesterday or last year, I just sense it more. Is that bad? That bad? You say that? The apostle had great fruit in his personal appropriation of the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. He knew what it was all about. Faith, well, the grace of the Lord, he says in verse 14, was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And I believe he's talking there about the fruits in his life. He was made a believer and a lover of Christ. And he was tireless then in his service from then on until he died. Apostle Paul put everyone else to shame of the apostles in his service of the King. He was so taken up in the fact that he'd been forgiven, that he'd been met on the Damascus road and he'd not been burned up. He'd been forgiven. He'd been set and turned around on the path of true righteousness and godliness, and he was never the same, and nor were anyone who met him. What a powerhouse for God! What a dynamo is this sinner who calls himself the chief of sinner, met by Jesus and saved by Jesus and turned around by Jesus. And this I present to the congregation here of Sovereign Grace Church is exactly what we can expect to see when God, by His gospel of Christ Jesus coming into the world to save sinners, meets you. And when you and I truly appropriate this and get this and more understand this and bow before the God who is so merciful to us, there's going to be power, I tell you, in the congregation that really gets this. Power among the young people, among the children, and in the adults, single or married. The power of a converted sinner. The power of one who knows the saying not only, but has taken it to be his own and her own and their own. The power of elders. The power of a man of God who preaches, who knows he's a sinner saved by the blood of Jesus. That will be the sermon before he even gets in the pulpit. And before they come to your house, there's a man who's changed. Come and see this man, and I'm beholding even Jesus in that man. The Word became flesh. And is incarnational in sinners. Isn't that something? So the testimony of a sinner saved with the faithful saying is a mighty force and duo for good and for the glory of God. In fact, the apostle, for seemingly no logical reason, launches into praise in verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So unlike Paul. Paul is normally logical, and he says what's there, and then he says here's a therefore, here's a conclusion. There's nothing here with regard to this doxology. You see, that's what happens when a person is touched by the Savior, admits he's the chief of sinners, and that Jesus is the chief of saviors. You give glory to God. This Christmas, post-Christmas, always believing Christians, let us be so incarnational, so doxological, giving praise to God, world without end. For Jesus Christ is the chief and only Savior, worthy of praise. Amen. We thank you, Lord, for the Word. We pray that we truly may take it to heart and make the confession of Jesus, who was our all. Though we be poor and wretched sinners, yet He is a great and very rich Savior. We thank you, Lord, for declaring truth to us who are unworthy of receiving it and we're unable to believe it. But you work. You work powerfully, Father, and we believe this is happening now, that we who have heard are having this truth worked in our hearts, going into our bones, into our flesh, into our spirits, and turning us toward heaven and holiness and the hope of life eternal. Bless this congregation, those who may be visiting and hearing. May it be for good that we've been here, and for your praise, world without end.